if you're baptized, then commit suicide shortly after, will you still go to heaven? That's an interesting question. It's amazing how the interest I have in this has to do with the theological conclusion I had reached one time in my life. And that is, we were very poor growing up, and I knew that God would wash away all of our sins. And so I, in my mind, wondered, before I was baptized, could I go and rob a bank? And if I'd rob a bank, then I'd get baptized that Sunday, and then we'd be rich and go to heaven. You can't get life any better than that. That's a great theological kind of question. Now then, to get serious about this question, because there's some points we need to make about it. First of all, we'll let God do the judging about who's going to heaven and who does not go to heaven. And we need to understand that God makes that judgment, not us. And so keep that in mind. The Bible says that no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes when there's been suicide, there may be an imbalance in the mind of that individual, so that the decision that is being made by that person at that time is not a decision that they would have made in other situations. The greater question is the fact that sometimes those who commit suicide have not dealt with life. And it's not because of suicide, just because of the kind of lifestyle they've chosen to live, and they will be lost simply because of the fact they have not they've made a decision to rebel against God. Let's talk about planned repentance. I want you to stop and think about it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about the matter of what brings about repentance. Here's young Dan, 7 or 8 years of age, trying to figure it all out. And I'll commit sin, and then I'll run out and repent of it, and then I'll get to go to heaven. You know what brings about repentance? The Bible says that godly sorrow brings about repentance. Now I want you to stop and think about that. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, the old King James says, and it is the repentance not to be repented of. Now I want you to stop and think about that. Here is true repentance. What is true repentance? It is repentance that comes about for godly sorrow. And so an individual saying, well, I'll rob a bank and then I'll repent of it later. Well, is it likely that that individual will have godly sorrow if they're planning to, if their motivation for being baptized is the matter of covetousness? I want my parents to be rich, and so I'll just, the motivation behind it and the motivation of repentance has very little to do with sorrow for what I have done. And so it is interesting, by the way, and when you read something in the Bible that is a bit off, that sounds weird, when he says repentance is not to be repented of, are there repentances that should be repented of? That's what that implies, doesn't it? And this idea that, well, I'll commit sin, and then I'll just, right after I commit sin, I'll just ask God to forgive me. Well, godly sorrow is not bringing that repentance about. And sometimes we substitute time for repentance. Sometimes we do wrong and we sort of forget about it, and other people forget about it, and so we just sort of go on with our life. And there's been a change in our life somewhat, but it has not been brought about godly sorrow. It's been brought about by those things. And so let God answer the question in relationship to this. But if an individual says, I'm going to get baptized and then I'm going to commit suicide so I can go to heaven, that deals with the matter of that planned repentance after you're baptized. It's like this individual that says, the minute I come up out of the baptistry, I'm going to commit suicide, and then I'll be assured of going to heaven. And that's a wrong kind of thing. There was another question that was related to that before we get to the questions turned in tonight. And there were two questions that were related to that. And the other one is, I'll read this one. How can I feel truly secure in my salvation if it depends on me and what I do or do not do, as opposed to depending on Christ's finished work at the cross? We need to talk about the matter of sin, that David says, save your servant from presumptuous sin. There are two kinds of sins. There is the kind of sin that is presumptuous. And that is the attitude that says, I know it's wrong, and though I know it's wrong, I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. There are the other kinds of sins that come about, and though our will is involved in it, and we may know that it's wrong, that our heart is broken after we have done that which is wrong. And so there are those two kinds of sins. And the Bible truly shows that the kind of repentance that we need to have in relationship to sin is the kind of repentance and the kind of attitude that causes us to truly regret what has happened. Let me see if I can answer this by talking about that prodigal son. Here is the prodigal son. Why is he over there in that foreign land in Luke chapter 15? Because he wanted to be. Because of a heart of covetousness. Because he wanted the possessions that was due him from his father. And he turned his back on his father and went over into that land. Now then, for that individual to change his life, there's got to be a change of heart. And that's exactly what happened. That individual recognized his sin and he came back, and he came back to God. Look at Psalms 51, the psalm that David wrote after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. Here is the contrite heart. The Bible says the Lord will look toward that individual who has a contrite heart. An individual who has a contrite heart is not a man that's saying, well, I'm going to commit fornication, and then right after I commit fornication, I'm just going to ask God to forgive me. That's planned repentance. And it's rebellion that comes about. And so David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see the repentance that's involved in that heart? You see that individual that is heartbroken because of his sins? And the Bible says in the latter part of this very psalm where he says, David says, Lord, you don't want ceremonial repentance. He says in the latter part of this psalm, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That's in verse 14. O God, the God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth that shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. Here's an individual that has sin in his life, and he says, well, if I do wrong, is it a lamb or is it a bull that I offer for this sin? And which part of that lamb do I offer? Do I offer all of the lamb, or do I just offer the thigh part of that bullock that I'm to offer for my sin? Where's your heart with that? It's a heart that says, there's no repentance in it. I'm just going to do wrong, and then I'm just going to try to take advantage of the grace of God. And David said, you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. That's the kind of individual that says, I've done wrong. What ceremony do I need to do? Do I need to come before the church and ask the church to forgive me? Where's your heart? And David said, Lord, that's not what you want. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's what's involved in being penitent for the wrong that we've done. The instant David was cognizant of the depth of his sin, when Nathan said, thou art the man, David's heart was broken because of the wrong that he had done. Now you contrast that with King Saul. King Saul, who whenever he lost his kingdom because he was presumptuous in his relationship to God. You read first of that after he'd been king for only one year, in the second year of his reign. Whenever Samuel did not come to offer the sacrifice, Saul took it upon himself. King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, he could not offer a sacrifice. And yet he offered sacrifices that were to be done only by the Levites. He did wrong. And instead of saying, I've done wrong, he blamed his sin on Samuel and said, Samuel, if I did wrong, it's your fault. That's a heart that is rebellious against God. That is presumptuousness. And the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in relationship to the matter of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were to be destroyed, utterly destroyed. And King Saul said, I've done it in order that God might be honored. And Samuel says to him, do you not know that the Lord does not have great delight in the blood of bulls and of goats? Don't you understand that to obey God is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken to God rather than the sacrifice of fools? You need to understand that there's those two kinds of... Now then, having said that, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Here is that individual that's trying to live right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. You look at the verses after this, where he talks about a man says, I have not sinned. Or, you know, and another one says that I am not a sinner. And over in verse 8 and verse 10, the Bible says everybody's a sinner. And so that individual says, I have not sinned, is that individual who says, I am righteous, but it is self-righteousness. Ms. Pearl, a former member of this congregation, was talking to an individual one time, and he said, you know, I've never sinned in my life. And she says, you just did. Because the verse says, if you say you haven't done sin, you make him a liar. And he just did, made a liar out of Jesus Christ. But what about those of us who sin? What about those of us who are trying to live in the light and walk in the light and to do what God says? Are we going to make mistakes? Oh, yes. But if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, whenever we're cognizant of our sins, we'll do something about it. We're walking in the light, and God knows that kind of heart. And so when that prodigal comes back home, the very action of that prodigal indicated the kind of heart that he had. And he was forgiven. Why? Because his heart was contrite before the Father, and the same thing in relationship to our heart before God. And as we are walking in the light, the Greeks in the present tense, if we're walking in the light, that doesn't mean we never do wrong. But when we do wrong, instead of trying to blame others and say, well, they caused me to do it, or that's just the way I am, and God's just going to have to accept me that way. That's not a contrite heart. That's a rebellious heart that says, God, I know this is your will, but I don't have any desire to do what you want me to do. Here's the other individual that says, I want to serve God above everything on this earth. And whenever he makes a mistake, when he becomes aware of his sins, he's already to forgive, to ask for forgiveness in relationship. And so the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But while we are walking in the light, God knows our heart. I believe being a parent has helped me understand God better than I ever did before I ever became a father. Think of the leeway you give your own children. And think of the fact that you don't demand that they never ever make a mistake. They're your child, and you're very defensive of them and defensive of their actions. Why? Because that's my child, and I'm proud of my child, and I'm hurting that they've done wrong, but I know they're going to straighten it out. I know whenever they become aware out of it. And that's why the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us. I want you to feel the force of that. I'm trying to serve God, and if I make a single mistake or something like this, I am not hell bound. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I wanted to live a sinless life. In fact, I was pretty determined. That was the way I was going to do it. It didn't take me long to learn better than that. But I had a phobia. Once I learned that you got to obey the laws of the land, that I'd be killed jaywalking. And lo and behold, I'd come to the intersection, and do I go down to where the light is and where the pedestrian crossing is? Because I don't want to be killed in the middle of the street and go to hell because of one sin. That's not the way a father cuts a son off. And our Heavenly Father does not cut us off as long as we have that broken and that contrite heart that says to the God of heaven, Lord, I'm trying to live right, and I've messed it up again. Can I paraphrase a question that Peter asked the Lord? Can I paraphrase that to help us understand that the kind of the forgiveness that we have toward others ought to be the kind of forgiveness that God has toward us, and understanding that. Paraphrasing the question, Lord, how often can I sin in a day and you forgive me? 7 times? And I know I'm paraphrasing that. But the Lord's answer shows how much God wants you in heaven. And the Lord said, not 7 times, 70 times 7. And so he says, if an individual 7 times in a day does you wrong, and if he repents 7 times in a day. You see that, if he repents? That's the contrite heart that we're talking about in answering this question. But that's enough on that, okay? Does the President of the United States make us closer to God? Wow. Which president are we talking about? Do you understand? We need to understand how we draw close to God. Our hope does not lie in what's happening on this earth. Above every other thing, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. You and I need, if we'll talk about the President of Heaven drawing us closer to God, that's the one we're talking about. My citizenship is not a citizenship on this earth. In fact, Peter says that on this earth we are strangers, we're aliens, we're foreigners. The Blackmers are missionaries down in Paraguay. The Blackmers understand what it's like to be a foreigner, living in a foreign land. You're not really a part of everything that's going on, even though you're living there. And so the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, and it's not a citizenship, earthly citizenship is not a determination of righteousness or unrighteousness. And so whenever we talk about being brought closer to God, is in and of itself not something that is to be determined by the present. How do we draw nigh to God? The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You know how to get closer to God? Do you understand what's involved in the matter of having greater faith and a greater relationship to the Lord? The Bible says, resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. You want to live close to God? Then don't think that because there's a president named Obama or there's a president named Trump, that's going to make us closer to God. That's not how it comes about. And here's a great verse to think about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 2, it may be verse 4, that says, no soldier on duty entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And how cognizant we need to be of that. If Christians on this earth who talk so much about the election that we have just gone through were as diligently involved in their lives, talking to other individuals about their spiritual life and about the spirituality of this nation, the world would have really, really been changed by a presidential election, not because who or who was not elected to be president. That's not how it comes about, but because of those of us who are seeking to live close to God are trying to live closer to God. The other aspect of this is adversity can make us closer to God. Trying of your faith, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says that the trying of your faith brings about perfection in your life. And so if there's adversity in our life, whether it's caused by the president or by the Congress or by whatever, that'll bring us closer to God, but it's not because of that individual who is involved in that. And so we need to keep that in mind. Our citizenship is in heaven. Explain 1 John 5, the water, the blood, and the Spirit in agreement. 1 John 5:8. Does this confirm the importance of the water? It's rather interesting to think about this. And it may be that some of the later translations, by the way, do not have all of these verses in here, and it has to do with a variation in a particular Greek text. But look in 1 John chapter 5 where he says, this is he who came by water. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is true. And then it says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. It's a great verse here, by the way, to have that in the text, and this is one of the disputed verses in some texts. But do you hear the words of that? There are three that bear witness in heaven, and there is this unity of an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We talked this morning in that lesson about what is His name. It's not the name of the Father who is the I Am That I Am. It's the name of the Godhead who is the I Am That I Am. And so Jesus said, John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You look at your text carefully and you'll see that the word He is in italics. The translators, so that we know they'd added in the word He in that verse, John chapter 4 and verse, chapter 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. The word He is not in the text. Jesus is saying to those individuals that I am, except you believe that I am the I Am, you'll die in your sins. The deity of Jesus. But the point in this passage is that the Father and the Spirit and the Word are in absolute agreement. And that's why the Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. He's one Lord. So there's the deity that is there. And the relationship between the Father and the Word and the Spirit is a lifetime study. And they still might not be able to understand every aspect of that, but they are one. And the witness that they bear is one to us. It's not that there is one God that says one thing and another God that says another thing. Part of the unity of the Godhead has to do with the folly of polytheism, having multiple gods. Suppose the Bible said there are three gods in heaven, you get to pick and choose which one you want to serve. That's why polytheism is wrong. So there's a God that you might have, a Monday God that allows you to do the things you want to do on Monday. And then there's that Saturday night God. And that's the God that you really, and you get to pick and choose which one. That's polytheism. But the Bible says there is the unity of the Godhead. Now in reference to the next verse says, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Evidently, the water has to do with baptism. Your first reading of it, you might think that it has to do with the water that flowed out of the side of Jesus whenever he was crucified. And there is water that's mentioned there. I'm not denying that at all. But here is an affirmation that there are three that bear witness on this earth. One is the Holy Spirit. The other is the water, and the other is the blood. And they bear the exact same witness. Witness about what? Witness about us. That we're children of God. Here is the witness that we have. And that is, here's the Holy Spirit that says, you are a child of God. Here is the water that says, you are a child of God. And here is the blood that says, you are a child of God. Understanding that the Bible said, except a man be born, John 3, 5, of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus did not understand that. And so Jesus had to explain to him that to enter into the kingdom, water must be involved. The Bible says you're baptized into the one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and one is baptized, buried, in order to get in Christ. There's that water that has to do with the salvation of that individual who's seeking a relationship with God. And there is the blood. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sin. The conclusion, putting those two verses together, is the only hope we have of salvation is the very blood of Jesus. And how wonderful it is to know that we are washed in the blood of Jesus. We witnessed a baptism this morning. And in that baptizing of that individual, when I walk out of that baptistry and they hand me a towel, my hands are wet from the water that has just immersed that individual. But that individual is immersed into the blood of Jesus. Listen, figuratively, there's a pool of blood right behind me. And in this baptistry is the blood of Jesus shed in His death. And so that individual, when he was baptized, arises and is baptized and washes away their sins. In the water? Oh, yes, well, water is involved in it. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, we are washed in His blood. When are we washed in His blood? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name. It's the water. And so figuratively, when I come out of that baptistry and they hand me the towel, it's not the water that I'm taking off of my hands. It's the very blood of Jesus. Let me tell you something. There's no greater use of hands on this earth than the hands that are used to baptize somebody into the very death of Jesus Christ. And so there's the blood that is involved in my salvation. And there is the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, those who had crucified the Son of God were convicted of their sins and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now generally, we quote the next verse and we do not misquote the verse when he says, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know where Peter got that? Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 says that those individuals speaking in tongues, and that includes Peter, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 2 is not Peter's sermon on Pentecost. I know he's the mouthpiece of the sermon that is recorded. But Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 says, the sermon delivered on that day was the sermon of the Holy Spirit. And so whenever they said, we killed the Son of God, what shall we do? The Spirit says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so we've got all of that and we put it together in relationship to my relationship to the Lord. The Spirit, the water, and the blood bear witness that says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, being washed in the blood when he's baptized, he'll not enter in the kingdom of heaven. There's unanimity of agreement. Just like the Father and the Word and the Spirit bear a united witness to us about our relationship to God, so the water and the blood and the Spirit bear a united witness about our salvation. Let's look at one other verse that's sometimes misunderstood, and that is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about there are two witnesses that I am a child of God. I believe it's about verse 16. It may be verse 14, but my suspicion is it is in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You take this verse outside of a biblical context, and it's amazing the conclusion that you will come to. And that is that because the Bible says the Spirit bears witness that I'm a child of God, then the Holy Spirit of God will tell me that I am saved. And so they'll quote Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 that says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that I'm a child of God. And you may have had talked to individuals about their salvation, and they'll say, I know I'm saved because the Holy Spirit of God has told me that I'm saved. Is that what this verse says? We need to understand the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. And the verse does not say, the Spirit bears witness to my spirit. The word to is not in this passage at all. The preposition is there, not that the Holy Spirit talks to my spirit, but that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, side by side. The Holy Spirit of God says, here's what one must do in order to be a child of God. The Spirit speaks expressly about that. Repent and be in the Spirit's sermon on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And when I say, and I repented and I was baptized, my spirit says exactly what the Spirit says. The Spirit says, repent and be baptized and you'll be a child of God. And my spirit says, I repented and I was baptized and I am a child of God. And the Spirit, two witnesses. The Holy Spirit is one witness, and the other is my spirit. The Spirit says, do this, and my spirit says, I've done that. And both of them bear witness that I am the child of God. And that individual who says, well, I never was baptized, or I said a sinner's prayer in order that I might be saved. And therefore, I know that I'm saved because the Spirit has told me that I'm saved. That's not what the Spirit said. The Spirit says, repent and be baptized and you'll be saved. That's the witness of the Spirit. And when one individual does that, it is not the Spirit bearing witness to his spirit. That individual who says, I've done what the Spirit says, and therefore I am a child of God. I think that's all the questions that's been turned in tonight. Only three tonight. Here's an interesting one. We'll end with this one. What points are we to consider when trying to convert a Buddhist? I find this remarkable in and of itself. Buddhism is a remarkable religion in and of itself. It's not widely known in our culture at all. How do you cause an individual to believe in the God of the Bible? Here's the Muslim religion, and we're far more likely to be involved in the conversation with a Muslim in relationship than a Buddhist. But to get to the question about how do you talk to an individual who doesn't even believe there's a God. Now, in a substitution of his belief in God, he may have made Buddha to be his God. He may have made Allah to be his God. What are the points to consider in causing an individual who is an unbeliever? What are you to consider in causing that individual to become a believer in God? Well, the Bible illustrates that. And it begins by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. If I were trying to convince an individual, and particularly an intellectual individual in our day, I began to talk about how do you explain the creation? How do you explain the organization there is in the world? Here's an organized watch. Does it talk about an organizer who built this watch? Absolutely. Here's the most amazing book there's ever been written, that though it's thousands and thousands of years old, it's the most popular selling book. How do you explain all of that? How do you explain the world that is here? How do you explain it? And so first you've got to talk about, is there a God? The heavens answer that question. Psalms 19, look at the first two verses. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Every day the heavens show His handiwork. See a sunset? See a sunrise? You know what that says? There is a God. And that's what Psalms 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, that's the things that are close to us other than the stars and the heavens that are above, they show His handiwork. And every day unto day, they speak. Paintings of a sunset announces there must be a painter. And a sunset announces there must be an organizer of that sunset. And then the next verse says, there is no speech or language on this earth where that voice is not heard. You need to understand that. If you're talking to an individual who's an unbeliever, you need to talk to him about the fact that there must be life for there to be secondary life. Every life you know of, every life form you know about comes from life. Whether we're talking about a tree that comes from an acorn, where did that acorn come? It came from a living thing. It's not scientifically accurate to talk about life coming from non-life. So there's the organization, and there is life that comes from life. But the second question is, has God revealed Himself? Even if there were a God and He's not revealed Himself, there'd be no way for me to know how I should live or what I should do. So if I'm talking to a Hindu in India, or if I'm talking to a Muslim, we begin talking about these things. Has God revealed Himself? And ultimately, here's the prime question. Do you believe a man named Jesus ever lived on this earth? That's the issue. A virgin shall conceive, and when he is on this earth, he shall be Emmanuel. And you've got to understand that. You need to ask individuals to be as honest in dealing with the historicity of Jesus as they are in dealing with the historical accuracy about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great ever live on this earth? What do you know about him? And they'll know some things about him. Did the Pharaohs ever live on this earth? Oh, yes. They'll begin to talk about some of the evidences of it, the writings that are there. Do you know there are writings from the first and second century that affirm the historicity of Jesus, and they're not just the writings of the Bible? If you didn't have a Bible, if there were no Bible on this earth, you'd still be able to show that a man named Jesus lived on this earth. And so that becomes the issue. Here's the Buddhist, here's the Hindu, here's the Muslim. Has God revealed Himself? And when Jesus reveals Himself, He, by His very nature, rules out the possibilities of there being other ways to approach God. Now that's a long, involved study. Here's what I'd suggest that you do. I would suggest that if you meet a Buddhist, you meet an individual who's not a believer, a Hindu, you ask them to read the Bible. You know what's going to happen? What's going to happen whenever you read this book? Do you believe the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword? That's what it says. Do you believe the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit came, that He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come? Isn't that what you're trying to do? To the Buddhist, to the Hindu, to the Muslim? To try to convince them of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. And Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 12, that when the Spirit is coming, that's what He's going to do. And when on the day of Pentecost the Spirit was there, convicted the Jewish world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And Paul at Mars Hill, when he had preached there about the unknown God at the end of that, there were those who became believers. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I cannot explain everything that is involved in this, but I know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if you can get an unbeliever to start studying about the life of Jesus, something is going to happen. Not because of your skill, but because of the fact the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The summer I spent in India gave me a real, again and again, proof of this kind of thing. Instead of talking to the Hindus about, well, let me show you about the scientific foreknowledge in the Bible, let me tell you about this, some of the things that are found in the Bible, I would say to a Hindu, what do you know about Jesus Christ? And I would tell them Bible stories about Jesus. And you know what happened? You know what happened. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You go into all the world, you go into the Buddhist world, you go into the Hindu world, you go into the world of atheism, and get individuals to hearing the story about Jesus. And while we may not understand every aspect of it, this book, Stories About Jesus, is living and it's active. Let me make one comment about the Muslim religion, since it's so much a part of our own society, and you need to keep this in mind, this very statement that I'm to make, not because I'm making it, but just because the power of it. The Muslim world would have us believe they worship the same God that you and I worship. He's just a God. We call that God Allah. You call that God God, or you call Him Jehovah. Let me give you one statement. Allah never had a son who died for your salvation. And that son who lived on this earth, who by the empty tomb affirms that he is the child of God, said, "I am the way," not one of the ways. "I'm the way," John 14 and verse 6, "the truth and the life. No man," there's not anybody on this earth, there's no Buddhist, there's no Muslim, there's no Hindu, "no man comes to the Father except by me." And Emmanuel said that when he lived on this earth. Let's build our faith in Jesus. Let's take this word and read it and digest it and study it. Put it in our hearts. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all of the day." And walk in the light as he is in the light. And you'll go to heaven. Not because you're sinless, but because in spite of your sin, God so loved you that he's made the provision from you. Let me ask you a question. We're about to sing a song of invitation. Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed? We've talked about that. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Revelation 1:5 says, "And wash away your sins in his blood." Are you washed in his blood? Has God's message, the words of the Holy Spirit, caused you to recognize your need to become a child of God tonight? You're an unfaithful child of God. Somebody's wandered away. You need to come and ask your brethren to pray that you might be forgiven for your rebellious walk against the Lord. Let's sing this song of invitation. And if you need to respond, do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?